Well, I invite you to keep your Bibles open at Mark 5. In Mark chapter 4, we left off where Jesus had just come across with his disciples across the stormy sea. And we learned there that Jesus was the Lord of nature. He has this authority, this power over nature. And this theme continues in chapter 5. What does Jesus have authority over? And I would say chapter 5 is the chapter of the three D's, demons, disease, and death. And so we'll get into this story. The first D is demons in Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the ship, well, immediately they met with him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." Now we'll stop here, right, for a moment. There is a word which we have heard before. I want to describe to you, and it's the word materialism. Now, in today's modern usage, materialism is used to refer to people who value possessions. As in the Bible, when Jesus told the rich man to sell his goods and give it to the poor, and then and only then will the rich man be able to enter into heaven. Well, he couldn't do that, and he was sad that he would lose all his possessions. Well, he was materialistic. But you know, when we talk about materialism in a theological sense, back in Karl Marx's day, well, it wasn't that Karl Marx was a materialist, that he valued possessions, that he pursued religiously after possessions, but in philosophy, materialism meant to represent a way of thinking in the way that we look at the world. Now, if you look at the world, is this belief, or materialism is the belief that all that exists is matter. Hence the word materialism, material and matter. And all that is physically present is it. There's this pulpit, it's made out of wood. The air molecules we breathe, that is all there is to life. There is no component in the spiritual realm. And so when we read in Mark 5, verse 2, that there came a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit, we're alerted to the truth that there's more to just this material world. There is this spiritual realm as well. It's not constrained by matter. And so we as Christians recognize this spiritual realm and worship God, which he himself is a spirit. He himself is a spirit. And so whether you're new to Christianity, well, the fact is you're here because we give credence to some sort of spiritual being, right? There is some sense that there is a spiritual being. And even if you think about those people who are drowning themselves in the vices of the world, they're looking for some sort of fulfillment. Some sort of satisfaction to fill that aching hole within their heart, which we would describe, according to the Bible, as their soul. And so the Bible teaches that there is these two distinguishable parts, this dichotomy, too. It's divisible in two parts, is the body and the soul. Hence, Matthew says in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so we acknowledge that there is this body and this spirit, or this soul. And as we grow old, our body will decay. And you have to wonder, what will be the outcome of our soul? There's our soul age and decay. And that is what Jesus came to do. Well, he came to save us, our souls, and give us everlasting life. And so as we look at Mark chapter 5, and we'll see our first point, man's tragedy. Man's tragedy. So first of all, we notice that this man came out of the tombs. And this is not just a coincidence. Mark was giving a point of reference to this man as he was where he was coming from. Because it says in verse 3 that this is his dwelling, his living quarters, his habitation among the tombs. For example, last Sunday before our career and college fellowship, my family was coming from a memorial service. It was held at Valley View Funeral Home. If you asked me where we're coming, I would say that, and you wouldn't think a second thought about it. But if I told you, well, I had to go home, grab my Bible, and maybe grab a bite to eat, and you said, well, where do you live? Well, I live at the Valley View Funeral Home. Well, that would raise eyebrows, and hence that would, you know, your cuckoo bells would go off. And that's what's going on here. This man, he didn't just come from the tombs as a point of reference on the way, but he lived there. And so this is just the beginning for this man as we start to know a bit more about him. We see this man's helpless estate. It says no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Now, if you're a nurse in the hospital, my understanding there is a cold white, an aggressive patient. And what you do with a cold white is you have to bind him down, a five-point restraint. And it seems here they tried to employ, in some sense, a four-point restraint, some shackles and chains, but it was insufficient in this case to hold the man in place. Physically, this man was incooperative. Well, how about mentally and emotionally? Well, verse 4 says that neither any man could tame him. And then we're told night and day, continually, this man would be crying and yelling out with his incessant scream. Verse 5, he would be cutting himself, hacking away at his body. So what would you make of this man if you were to be today a makeshift psychiatrist or doctor? Well, this man would be diagnosed as a lunatic, a deranged man, a troubled man, crazed. We would describe him as unhinged, insane. We would probably say, well, he deserves to be in the psych ward. He talks of himself in the plural sense. Verse 9, he asks, what is thy name? And he answered, well, my name is Legion, we are many. Perhaps a personality disorder, check. There is a withdrawal and perhaps delusions leading to his delirious cries. That could be a sign of schizophrenia. There are so many disorders that could be attributed to his case. Intermittent explosive disorder, conduct disorder, antisocial personality disorder, borderline or other personality disorders. There is self-injury that he inflicts upon himself. Well, all this, according to the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, well, this would fall under these mental illness. And by the way, I just want to qualify by making reference to or mention of this manual. Am I no way endorsing its usage? There are financial motivations underlying this manual, but I just make mention of it. I want to convey to you how far gone this man is, how helpless. Surely he couldn't help himself. Surely the other people tried to help him, but he's also hopeless. Not just helpless, but also hopeless. If no one can help him, not even the shackles and the chains could hold him, what hope is there left? Well, this man was beyond repair. He was beyond remedy. He was beyond recovery. He was incurable. Until when? Well, until Jesus came into his life. Until Jesus came into his life. Now, by the way, If we were to look at that DSM that of mental disorders, and we look at all the criteria to fill out for some of those mental disorders, I'm pretty sure a majority of us would have some mental disorder of one sort. And it goes to show how inaccurate I would say that manual is. But does that mean that we should medicate as the psychiatrist prescribed? No. Does that mean that there is no hope? No. There is hope, there is victory, and there is triumph in Jesus alone. So we see the tragedy of the man, then we see Christ's triumph. And so we'll skip down to verse 19 of Mark 5. Verse 19 of Mark 5, it says, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go to thy friends and tell him how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and have had compassion on thee." Now, if you comb through the Gospels and you look for verses that says Jesus was moved with compassion, Jesus looked upon a man intently and was moved with compassion, you'll find that the Gospel, according to Mark, tends to emphasize it a bit more than the others. And again, Mark was written from the viewpoint of Peter. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says that the leper came to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, it says, moved with compassion. In Mark 6, and verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion. In Mark 8, and verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto him, "I have compassion on the multitude." And here in Mark 5, and verse 19, it's after the fact, Jesus says to the man, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you and have had compassion on you." And the truth is that although there is this great gulf, this great span between God's holiness and his perfect nature and his sinless life and his character and our sinful, depraved, wicked, evil, awful, detestable self, and there's this horrible stench of sin on us, yet Jesus is there. He looks at us intently. It's not a glancing look. It's not a peripheral look. It's a sense that God, or Jesus, looks at us intently. And with the word of no words uttered, he already conveys his love for us. And then Jesus' love is shown in his actions. Jesus heals the leper. He heals the sick. He feeds the multitude. Jesus casts out the demon. Jesus' ultimate show of compassion is his death on the cross, because it requires the ultimate sacrifice. And so we see Jesus' amazing pity. He had compassion on us, or he has compassion on us, and he had compassion on that man. But only that, we see Jesus' saving power. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 5. Or let's back up to verse 6. It says, "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God, and that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much, that he would not send them away out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountain, a great herd of swine feeding. And the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked into the sea." Well, earlier I mentioned the erroneous view of materialism. Well, here I'll add another verb or another word to your vocabulary. It's dualism. This erroneous teaching is that there are two gods over the universe, which are equal in power and are opposed to one another. In a way, you can think of it as like yin and yang, good versus evil. For every great good, there's an equally opposing force of evil. And this all makes for good Hollywood shows and for children's movies, but in the realm of reality, this is not true. God is not in a tug of war with Satan. You see, Satan and by extent his demons are subject to God. They're inferior to God in terms of power. In Job, Satan had to ask permission from God to test Job, to inflict trials upon Job. Romans 8, 28 to 31. And this is a famous verse that people would quote to those who are suffering. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now in the Greek, the emphasis can be made on the order of words. And so in the Greek, the emphasis or the first phrase that appears is those who are called according to his purpose. So it's almost like saying those who are saved, believers, children of God, know this. All things work together for good to those that love God. And then it goes in verse 49, for those he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son, that you might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestinated, them also he called, and whom he called, them also he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, when God is on, or when we are on God's side, Satan and his demons are inferior. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 23 and verse 4, again, another familiar verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, this does not just apply to death. Actually, if you look in the translation, it's better to be translated, if I walk through the valley of shadow-like or shadow-like or death-like things, so things that appear to be death-like, to be dire, and so that can apply to any trial and tribulation of our life, that when we walk through them, we will fear no evil, for he is with us, his rod and his staff comforts us. And so we have Jesus and his triumph, right? He triumphs over the grave, he triumphs over death, he triumphs over sin, he triumphs over Satan. It's this demonstration of his power. It's perhaps a good illustration is like a parent and a child. As he's young, perhaps a child doesn't want to do anything. And what is the first word he knows? No. And it would seem that there is this tug of war between this parent and the child. But what happens in the end? Who is ultimate authority? The parent. And so it's the same with Jesus and with God. There is no tug of war between Jesus or God and between the demons or Satan. And so it begs the question, and I know it's an honest question in relation to this topic of demons. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Which is different than asking, can a Christian be demonized, or in other words, tested by demons? Because I think Job is a clear answer to that. But can a true Christian be demon possessed? I would say, based on this understanding that there is no tug of war with God, God being almighty, God being sovereign, that he has ultimate authority over Satan, we believe that God is also of the same essence with the persons of the Trinity, right? Meaning that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are of one essence, one being equal in power. And so when Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14 that when he leaves, I will pray to the Father and he shall give you another comforter, he refers to the Holy Spirit, and that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he what? He dwells in you and with you and shall be with you, shall be in you. And so this word comforter refers to the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians, we know in Ephesians chapter 1, again, Paul talks about this post-conversion, what happens, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is within a true believer. And so then a true Christian who has repented of their sins and is under the lordship of Christ, he is sealed with that Holy Spirit to which demons cannot win this tug of war, because God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. So can a true Christian be demon possessed? No, because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. By the way, there are some that would even spiritualize this to the extreme then. Have you heard of the demon of anger? Have you heard of the demon of jealousy? The demon of lust? Well, I would say we should give credit where credit is due. When a sin is a sin, it need not be a demon of a certain sin. It's just a sin. It's just human nature. And so what is the issue when we start to attribute sins to an external entity? Well, it's responsibility. When it comes to counseling, it's responsibility. It's not my fault. It's the demon's fault. It's the demon of anger. It's not my fault. It's not my sin. It's not my heart. I'm actually perfectly normal. So we have to see that Jesus here in Mark 5 is greater than the power of the demon. And so what happens here in our text? Well, just briefly, they exchange business cards. Hi, I know you. You are the Son of the Most High. Hi, my name is Legion. We are many. The Legion pleads with Jesus to cast him and his company into a herd of pigs. Jesus does that. The pigs run off a cliff into the water, drown, and die. I think it's pretty self-explanatory for us in this narrative. And by the way, my only Chinese New Year reference is by coincidence to this mention of the swine, the pigs. But it doesn't seem to bode well for these pigs. In fact, if you look at the zodiac animals and look at them in the Bible, it doesn't really bode well for a lot of them. There's a lot of negative connotations with them. But we see Christ's power. He is able to cast out the demon into the swine, into the pigs. So we see Christ's amazing pity. He had compassion on the man. We see Christ's saving power. Then we see Christ's enduring peace. In verse 15, it says they came to Jesus. So those who heard of this miracle came to Jesus to see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. And what did they see? Well, he was sitting and he was clothed and he was in his right mind. I take verse 15 to be a testament to the efficacy of God's power. The man was in his right mind. There wasn't the treatment of antipsychotics. It wasn't ECT, electroconvulsive therapy. It wasn't behavioral therapy. It was God's saving grace and God's saving power. I think in at least recently, I've seen it come up more often. This past weekend, there was a conference, a first conference in BC for mental illness, specifically for first responders. So that would be paramedics, that would be firefighters, that would be policemen. And this idea of mental illness and mental disorders seemed to increase over the last couple years. Well, let's think about it. Who is able to save those suffering from such illness? Well, Jesus is. There is saving power in him. There is enduring peace in him. And so we have man's tragedy. We have Christ's triumph, and briefly, we have man's transformation. Man's transformation. Just follow with me quickly in verse 18 at the end of this passage. What is a transformed life? In verse 18, there is this desire to follow Jesus. It says when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. So there is a desire, one, to follow Jesus. Verse 19 to 20, there is a desire to obey Jesus. Jesus told him, well, you can't follow me. Go home to thy friends and tell how the great things the Lord had done for you and have compassion on you. So what did he do in verse 20? Well, he departed. He obeyed. There is this desire to follow. Then there's this desire to obey. And then verse 20, there's a third evidence of a transformed life. There is the desire to witness for Jesus. He departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And I only go over this briefly because, well, this can be in and of itself a sermon, but it's also self-explanatory in it. But I want to focus on the application here from this passage, this text. And in preparation for that, I ask that you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I also want you to think and focus on a sin in your life. In some ways, this man, that this demon-possessed man who we just looked at, is very much like a sin that is rampant in a Christian's life. It takes the steering wheel of your life and control it. We'll take, for example, and I'll take an extreme example just to bring out the point, but it's still true of these other respectable sins. But take, for example, an alcoholic. Think of an alcoholic. Do you think alcoholism has affected a person's life as a whole? Has it affected a person's finance? Honey, the bills are due this month. What happened to, why didn't you get a full paycheck? Well, do you think alcoholism affects relationships? Well, it depends on what kind of effect alcohol has on you, whether you are that person that just goes to sleep or you get aggressive or energetic. Do you think alcoholism has an effect on your work performance? What about sleep? What about your physical health? And so think of alcoholism, well, as a sin. And as any other sin, it will have an effect on all aspects of your life, though you may not notice it. And I want to make this application. Think of this sin. And we all have sins in our lives, even me. And if you can't think of one, maybe pride is one of them. And yes, just like this man was transformed in Mark chapter 5 by the grace of God, he does it by the means of God's grace. When we say the means of God's grace, we define it by the means of his word, by the means of the fellowship of the church. It's not sufficient to say, well, I prayed and that's it. But in Ephesians 4, how do we make this application of sin in our life? 4 verse 22. In this transformed life, Paul is telling us that we put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. So the key word here is put off. We put off, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. But it's not sufficient enough just to put off. It's not sufficient enough to put off. Have you ever, well, maybe that's not the right question. Have you ever been to an AA meeting? But have you noticed someone or seen someone that's gone to an AA meeting? What are they, some of them doing? So they're smoking, and they're smoking a lot. So what are they doing? They're going from one vice to another. So it's not just sufficient to put off alcohol. Well, you have to do what? You have to put on something. And so in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, it says, you put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And in verse 25, Paul gives a good example. If you are a liar, well, put away lying. Well, what are you supposed to do? Putting off is lying. And what are you supposed to put on? Well, it says there, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we are supposed to speak honestly. Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4 is another example. Let him that stole steal no more. What is a thief that stops stealing? Well, he's still a thief. He's just not in the act of stealing at that moment. But what should he do? Well, what is the put on in verse 28? Rather, let him labor. Not only should he labor, but maybe he should work that is good and give to those that are in need, an added effect, maybe to repay those whom he stole from. See, there's this need to put off and to put on. That is what is the definition of a transformed life. This man that we've read of in Mark chapter 5. Sure, he is, by Jesus' grace and his power, he has no longer this evil, this unclean spirit. That is the putting off. But does he just go his way? No, there is a putting on, a transformed life. It is to follow Jesus. It's to obey him. It's to witness for him. And so perhaps this week, think of a sin. Think of how to put it off. It might not be something of an action of stealing or lying. It could also be of worry, of questioning God. Why does this happen to me, God? And maybe we need to put on things of being content, being also understanding God's sovereignty, how God's providence in our lives. And so we need to maybe apply this to our lives. What is our transformed life? What have we put off? And what are we also putting on? Now to the non-Christian, well, what happens to the unclean spirit in this story? Well, it goes to the swine and they die. And just at the end and before the judgment seat, Jesus will come and judge. And there will be, as it says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In our class, my class this week in theology, we got off on a tangent, but we made a comment that the common belief is that hell is the absence of God. Does that make sense that hell is the absence of God when God is omnipresent? It would seem to go against his nature. And maybe we would have to qualify it a bit. Hell is the absence of God's grace and his mercy. His justice, his anger, and his wrath is very much present there in hell. And so to the non-Christian, knowing that just as the demon was inferior, when we stand before God, we are also, our works are inferior. And it's only through the saving power of Christ and his work on the cross that we can come to the saving knowledge of him and through having everlasting life through him. And so may this also be an encouragement to us, those who are saved, that we have victory through Jesus, victory in his name.